Thank you, Wyatt and team. Let's just open in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you for this morning that you have given us. Lord, I thank you for the opportunity that we had to raise our voices in worship. Lord, thank you for the songs that we sing, talking of your holiness and your greatness, Lord, and how we desperately do need you. Lord, we pray for your help this morning. I know I need it. And just commit this time into your hands. Amen. When working through a sermon, there's a bit of self-awareness. I realize about myself is I have a style in which I like to do things, and I have a very simple style. I like to start with stories, and I usually start with stories about Kenya because it's easy pickings for me. I spent time in Kenya, and when I looked at Nehemiah, my brain immediately went back to Kenya because when I first arrived, there was a driveway, and I use that term extraordinarily loosely, a driveway going through the campus. It wasn't smooth, we'll put it that way. It was a very not smooth driveway. And the school was raising funds and money to pave it, like with paving stones. And since it's a big capital project, what you do as a church or church organization, where you're trying to raise money and support and people to help with a big capital project, is you go to the book of Nehemiah and you preach through it. That's what you do, because the book of Nehemiah shows a great example of what it looks like to be a good administrator, to get people together, and to do something like a capital project. My brain went there. It also went there for another reason, is the cafeteria in the school. I would go there regularly, and I'd pay 60 shillings, which about that time was a dollar Canadian, and I'd get lunch, and it'd be like a couple beans. And it was sukuma, which is kind of like spinach or cabbage, and then rice or chapati. Chapati, which is kind of like a flatbread. And if you wanted to like spend a little bit extra money in that like lentil stew thing you got, you could add a little bit of meat. And there's one guy, I remember his name was Festus. He's this tall Kenyan dude who was like, he was very well fed. And I always hated when Festus was dealing, because Festus was the chintziest person, and he gave you these smallest scoops. So when you got those small scoops and you brought to your plate, you sit down and then you'd start picking, looking for the meat. And let's just say that there wasn't a whole lot of meat on the bones that you were given. And it reminds me of the passage we're looking at this morning, is because there is not a whole lot of meat on the bones in this passage this morning. However, one thing I've discovered is if you boil something long enough and you add a few other things, you can get something half decent out of it. And if you don't know what I am talking about, I'm going to read a little bit of Nehemiah chapter 3. And by reading a little bit of it, you will know what the rest of it is like. Let's start. Then Eliashib, the high priest, arose with his brothers, the priests, and they built the sheep gate. They consecrated it, hung its doors. They consecrated the tower of the hundred and the tower of Hananel. Next to him, the man of Jericho built, and next to him, Zachor, the son of Imri, built. Now the sons of Heshanah, the fish gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors and its bolts and its bars. Next to them, Memeroth, the son of Uriah, the son of Hekazaz, made repairs. And next to him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, made repairs. And next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, made repairs. And they all kept building parts of the wall, and they all kept building different gates. That's the chapter. The chapter is a list of a bunch of names that even the most religious of families don't use to name their kids. And a bunch of gates that no one really cares about or knows where they are, and they built things. And that's Nehemiah chapter 3. And I hesitate to say this because I so thoroughly believe in the power and the potency of scriptures. That to say this is, I don't think there's tremendous benefit in us reading the entire chapter this morning. And I say that cautiously. I do say this very cautiously. However, like I said, if you boil bones long enough, you can get something out of it. So I'm going to stretch a little bit more than I usually like to do, and we're going to see what you could possibly get out of a chapter like this. In order to do that, history and context is incredibly important for what's going on right now. Nehemiah has come back to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was in ruins, its walls destroyed, the temple razed to the ground. The nation was no longer. There was Israelites living in their land, but essentially they were refugees within their own homeland. everything that the Jewish nation anticipated and looked forward to was burned to the ground. Every hope and promise of God that they once held dear now seemed to have vanished in the wind like dust and was gone forever. They were a broken nation. Everything that God had promised them looked now like it was impossible that it would ever possibly come to fruition again. The hope that they would be the blessing through which the whole world would be redeemed and blessed looked like such a ridiculous, far-fetched promise, the promise of a restoration of a nation under God, that his kingdom be established through them, was such an absurd notion now. They were a broken people. And Ezra and Nehemiah, two different books, but two different people, coincide at the same time. If you go to the book of Ezra, Ezra focuses on the rebuilding of the temple. Nehemiah focuses on the rebuilding of the walls within the city of Jerusalem. And if you want to think of it this way, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah are looking at two different aspects of like what it means to be an Israelite, a Jew at that time. With the rebuilding, with the temple, that was the very beating heart of Jewish spiritualism. That was their identity in God. The temple is where heaven and earth touched and where you went to commune with God. That was the touch point. And without the temple, their religion was floundering. Jerusalem as a city was the symbol of a nation of God. And you cannot have a city without walls. And so the walls were ruined. So we have a people with no spiritual grounding and no culture, no nation to bind them together, no identity. They had nothing. And as Ezra and Nehemiah began to lead the people, reestablishing the temple and reestablishing the walls, the Jewish nation slowly, for the first time in a long time, starts to have hope that their identity will be coming back and that God will be able to continue his promises through them. That is the hope. And so when you get to Nehemiah 3, it is actually a fairly monumental point in the history of Jewish culture, is they have been cast off to exile, their lands razed to the ground, and now against all hope, being sponsored by a foreign king, their city is going to be rebuilt. The identity of who they were was going to be reestablished. Jerusalem was going to be the capital again, and it was going to be good and glorious. God could then work through them. God could then fulfill his promises through them and to them. It would have been an extraordinarily exciting time. And so we see here in the chapter, everyone gets together and they pitch in and the walls get built. And for the first time in a long time, the Jewish people have a city. They have a capital, a place where they could be who they are, a place where they could be the children of God. And we could focus on so much in this chapter about, well, maybe this chapter is like, we can focus on how you need to be a good administrator to get a project like this done, or how unity is the important thing to band together. In fact, when I first read this chapter, I was so depressed at the lack of content in it. I actually asked ChatGPT, can you give me a sermon outline for Nehemiah chapter 3? And it actually made me angry at how quickly it spit out something pretty good. It was like better than me, and I was like, that hurt a little bit. But it focused on the fact that, like, you know, like, you need to get together to get something done, that unity is important, and a few of these other things that you could draw these lessons out, which are good lessons. However, I think when you step back a little bit and you plug the story of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls into the grand story of the big picture of Nehemiah and the big picture of what's going on through the Bible, the main point is a little different. The book of Nehemiah, and I'm going to spoil it for the chapters to come, is a story about how Nehemiah comes back, rebuilds Jerusalem, reconsecrates the people to obey God, to follow him in a way that they have like almost never done in the past, that they make things right with God, and they decide that they are going to follow the law, they're going to keep his commandments, they're going to uphold their end of the bargain, they're going to do everything that God asked them to do in order to receive the blessing that God promised them. That is where they end up going, and part of that is the rebuilding of their city. And then you'll see later on the chapters that they dedicate themselves to the law, that they do everything that God commands them. And then the story ends. And I think what the whole story of Nehemiah points to is this, this theme that is running throughout the entire pages of the Bible, that no matter how far we go as humans, we still cannot bring about the plans and purposes of God on our own. Nehemiah is a story of how close you can get by obeying God, and it's still not enough. Despite the fact that they rebuilt the walls, they rebuilt the temple, they followed the law, they read it daily, they dedicated themselves to it, they made it part of who they were so that they would never again have to experience exile. They purposed themselves, they committed themselves to the promises of God. But that did not bring about the kingdom of God, and it did not bring about his Messiah. It was not enough. It did not bring blessing to the world. It did not fulfill the promises that God had made to Abraham that through the nation of Israel, the whole world would be set free, redeemed, healed, and cured. It didn't happen. It didn't happen. No matter how far we push on our own, no matter how much we think we have, no matter how good our plans are, no matter how much we think they are in line with God's, we as people cannot bring about God's purposes in our own strength, timing, and will. We can't. We never have, and the story of Nehemiah points to that. Despite the fact that the walls of Jerusalem were built and it was a city again, it wasn't the Zion that was talked about in Psalms. It wasn't the place where God's blessing spread everywhere. It wasn't. In fact, in a few centuries later, it would all be burned and razed to the ground again. And I think this whole story points to something beyond. The walls that are being rebuilt point to something beyond, that there is a better city, a greater city, that God intends to build and is building. And if we skip ahead into the New Testament, we get a picture of what God's true plans actually are. So we're going to jump to two fairly well-known passages. We're going to stop in Ephesians chapter 2 and then in 1 Peter chapter 2.
What did you say?
Ephesians chapter 2. So Ephesians chapter 2. We'll pick it up in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is in the law and commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new people, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away, and preached to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father, so that you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints, and are God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into the dwelling place of God. There's a lot of meat on these bones here. Ephesians is wildly packed. And what Paul is writing about here, and we could take several different Sundays to really unpack this, is he is looking at the condition of the world, saying they're Gentiles and Jew, and how Jesus Christ now has come, and he has broken down the barrier between those two people and brought them together to make one new nation. One nation united in Christ Jesus, who will experience peace. And that those people who are gathered together, instead of having a physical city that they will build to inaugurate God's kingdom and to build his temple as a place of worship, God flips the script. Where instead of having something that we build physically, God says, no, I am building in you a temple. You will be the dwelling place of the Lord God. You are the city of God. You are the walls of the New Jerusalem. God is building with us, his saints, his new kingdom. That's the picture that Paul is painting here, that now through Christ Jesus, what the old Jerusalem couldn't do in that it could not bring about the kingdom of God. It could not bring about his reign, could not bring about his Messiah, is now being accomplished in us through Christ. That we united in him are no longer bound to a physical, geographical location, but that we now are the building place where God establishes his temple in us. And as we go out into the world, we bring that temple with us, and the light of God shines through us so that the world experiences blessing. And now all of the promises of the Old Testament that were promised to Abraham and carried out through the people of Israel are now being carried out through us as we and the Jewish nation are merged into one new body known as the church, where we experience the blessing of God and we bring that blessing and that wholeness to the rest of the world. It's not just Paul who writes about this. We'll go to Peter as well. 1 Peter chapter 2. Therefore, putting aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word so that you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have indeed tasted the kindness of the Lord. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in the scriptures: Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they were disobedient to the word. To their doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Peter here is picking up on the same thing. He's picking on the same thing that the old system of doing things, where you had the temple, you had the Jerusalem, it wasn't enough. Christ has come, and Christ is the foundation upon which everything that God planned, purposes, and willed is built. He is the centerpiece. Everything is supported by him. He is the very foundation upon which everything else in the world is built. Jesus Christ, the cornerstone of our belief, the foundation of God's kingdom, and that we who believe in him are being built upon him, being built up. Being built up is to a place of worship for God, a place where we give him glory and share that glory, and that we also now find our identity in him. That we who are not a people, right? Like just like the Jewish people who had no place of worship, had no place to call their own capital, where the walls were broken, they were a people without an identity. Now we in Christ, we find our identity not in where we live, not in what we have, but we find it in Christ. He is the one who has called us. He is the one who has named us. He is the one who purposes us. He is the one who is building us up into a great and glorious city whereby we glorify, magnify, and tell of his excellencies and spread his light to the rest of the world who so desperately needs to hear it. This is at the foundation the hope that we have as Christians, that we who believe in Christ Jesus are brought into his kingdom, made citizens of his kingdom, brought into his family, and are given the purpose of worshiping him and spreading his blessing to a world around us that needs help. That the cure for death and the cure for brokenness and that the cure for a world that is twisted and tormented comes and flows through us, the conduits that Jesus Christ uses to bring his healing light and restoration to a world that desperately needs it. And as that happens, the walls of his kingdom grow and grow and grow as more and more people are added in. as his temple becomes more and more glorious, more and more filled, and that we who once were not a people find ourselves part of the family of God, engaged in his worship, delighting in his presence, and participating in his mission for a world that needs help. And we get to look forward to a future where that is realized in its fullness. I end up here regularly, but it is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It's Revelation chapter 21. This is what happens when God's plan reaches its fullness. That one day, God will have his perfect will worked out in all the world, and this is what it will look like. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be among them. And he will wipe every tear from their eye, and there will be no longer any death. There will be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne says, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said, "Write these words, for they are faithful and true." Then he said, "It is done. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him who thirsts springs from water without cost. And he who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my child. But for the cowardly, unbelieving, and abominable, and the murderers, the immoral, the persons, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and the liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Then one of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven plagues came and spoke with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, the stone of crystal clear jasper, and it had great high walls and 12 gates. And at the gates were 12 angels, and the names on them were written, which were the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And it goes on to describe what this new Jerusalem looks like. This new Jerusalem that has new high walls, this dwelling place of God. Incidentally, I found this kind of interesting. Like, describes that there's 12 gates in the city. If you go back to Nehemiah chapter 3, you will see that they repair 12 gates within the city of Jerusalem. I think even back there, Jerusalem as a physical city is pointing towards a future that it itself could never be. That it was just a shadow and a wisp of the good things that God had yet planned. And that God is planning a future where his city will be established, we will be his people, and we will experience healing and joy and a freedom from death. That pain and suffering will be done and wiped away, and God will be there to wipe our tears, and we will be with him, yet he will be our God. And that there will be a nearness and a closeness and a wholeness in our relationship, both with God and with each other. That is the ultimate future that we look forward to. It is what the old Jerusalem pointed towards but could never accomplish. That God was bringing about something that was better than what we could ever do on our own in our limited strength. And he was going to do it with us and sometimes despite us. But he was going to build his new city, and it is going to be glorious, and it is going to involve us, and we are going to be in a new Jerusalem with our God and experience the fullness of life there. There's a lot of imagery, and it's beautiful, but that is the hope that we point towards. That promises of God that start at the very beginning of the Bible, despite the fact that when you get to the middle, it looks like there's no way they will ever be accomplished, God still is going to bring them about. Death will be ended. Pain will be ended. We will be with God, and we will experience life new. And it will be good. I know, on first reading of Nehemiah chapter 3, It seems like a bit of a stretch to get to where we got today. However, when you zoom out and look at the entire picture story of the Bible, you will see that every chapter slowly drives and points people towards the coming of Christ. And once you get to there, you realize that Christ, everything pushed towards him and his coming. And that through him, everything is now then changed and different. Jesus is the cornerstone and centerpiece of history. He's the fulfillment of all history, of all Old Testament prophecy. He is the center of our faith. And in him, we are being built up into a new and glorious city where we worship him and he is with us. Let's close in prayer. Father, Lord, we thank you that you are our God. Lord, I look forward to the day, Lord, where your kingdom is established in its fullness. Lord, where the pain that we experience, where the hurt that we go through, where the death that so readily consumes and destroys parts of our lives, Lord, that you conquer, you will conquer all of that. Lord, that there is coming a day where you set everything right, where death is thoroughly defeated and we get to rest in the blessing of your nearness and your comfort, where our relationship with you is whole and our relationship with each other is in harmony. Lord, I pray that you keep us all pointed and looking forward to that day. And until then, Lord, I pray that the realization that we are your temples and that we carry your light into a dark world that desperately needs your healing touch, Lord, that that would be impressed upon our hearts. And that we would take it seriously to declare your marvelous works to a world around us. Lord, may our lives be true worship to you. In the name of Christ, we pray this. Amen.